the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be finishing this Lord's Prayer this morning. As we come to the close of our study in the disciples' prayer taught by Jesus, well, while the crowds grew around Galilee, Lake Galilee, we encounter an interesting issue. We've learned that God is our Father, thus we should pray like sons, chosen, adopted, accepted, beloved sons, pray with the faith and urgency like a son would unto his own dad. We also studied in this Lord's Prayer that God is sovereign, so we must come coram Deo, we must come into his presence as humbled subjects, as well as, we looked at last week, needy supplicants, and have that right view. And now we come to the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Now we're reciting this out of the King James Version of the Bible. And so would you stand with me as we recite the Lord's Prayer? Perhaps you know it. You don't even need to read it at this time. There we go. Let's say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, as we come to you, we ask that you would cause the words of your prayer to settle deep into our souls. We would learn, we would grow in our knowledge this morning, but more than that, Father, we would grow in our devotion to you, because indeed yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. So, before we can even get into the text of Scripture this morning, there's a glaring issue that I need to deal with. You may have noticed, depending on which translation you have in front of you, some differences. Or perhaps you don't notice any differences, because if you have one translation, you don't see all the others compared to it. But let me tell you, there are differences. If you were to take the four of the most popular Bible translations and place them together, we notice something interesting about the Lord's Prayer. The King James Version reads just as we read this morning, obviously. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The New King James Version will read very closely the same thing. But if you notice, most in that translation will have a little note in the margin, which reads something like this. Some earlier manuscripts omit from yours through amen. And if you look at the New American Standard Version, you'll notice it contains the doxology language, that last phrase, but probably a note that says something like this. This clause not found in earlier manuscripts, and even probably has little brackets around it, that last section right there. If you're reading out of the English Standard Version, you'll notice that the final clause is not at all in the text. But then a note somewhere will usually be said something like, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So you get the idea that depending on which translation you're looking, you might say, well, what is he going to preach this morning? Because you may have had one of those other translations and said, but it came to an end right here. And the question would be, the answer to that would be, yes, different translations have it differently. The fact that there are different differences in this ending of the Lord's Prayer is the reason I asked this question to begin with. Should I even be preaching this portion of the Lord's Prayer? Am I even supposed to be preaching this? Did Jesus actually say it? Now you say, well, of course he did. It's right there. But I want to go through. There's one thing I want to encourage you with. Even if you don't always enjoy some of the more technical aspects of Bible study, I'm going to tell you about them. And I'm not going to apologize for telling you about it either. the reason I'm going to tell you about it is because a lot of religions, a lot of places, a lot of holy books, so-called out there, have differences or read things a certain way. And leaders say, oh, well, let's just not talk about it. Let's not worry about that. And it causes people, I believe, to say, well, what are you trying to hide? What's going on here? I'm not going to hide anything from you. I'm going to say quite honestly that there is a pretty big textual difference that we find in a lot of Greek manuscripts in this ending. And it's out there. And we have to be honest enough to recognize that the Bible we have is inspired by God. It is preserved through His Holy Spirit. It is good for us. And yet there is human fallibility that comes into play. Their people are fallible. God is not. People are. I know that talking about such things like the Greek language and textual variants and usually met with three reactions, boredom, confusion, or some people even anger. But there's even a more important question to consider. If there are differences in translations of the Bible, is the Bible still trustworthy? Is there a logical and historical reasons we find that these translations have different readings of the same prayer? And the answer to that is yes, it is still trustworthy. I hope to be able to explain that this morning to you. I'm actually going to take some time before we go into the text to actually explain to you the issue of Bible transmission and translation. Of course, you say this is not usually a Sunday morning topic. Usually isn't. But when we come to things in the Scripture, and we need to understand with honesty and sincerity and openly what God has to say, we're not going to be afraid of things like this. We're not going to fear that there's differences. We're going to seek to understand them, explain them, and work through it. So I hope you'll follow me. I've done as much as I can to try to make this, condense this, and make this understandable to everyone. I thought of the youngest people in our congregation this morning to try to explain it so they would understand it. But the question we have to start with before we even get into the text of Scripture, why do some translations contain this final doxology and some do not? Why is that the case? The answer to this is based on which Greek texts the Bible scholars believe they should use for that translation. In other words, what you will find is this was not a translation choice. This was based upon, the translators of this translation or that translation did not leave out or add this section of Scripture in. They were translating from Greek texts that either contains it or does not contain it. So they're just using their source. Don't blame the translators. They're simply using the documents they have. The Holy Spirit used normal people and breathed out His truth through them to be gradually written down beginning over 4,000 years ago. God, through Paul, used the word inspired in Timothy to describe this meaning and this amazing process. 1 Timothy 3:16 means God breathed all Scripture. And one thing I love about the Bible is that it can be traced and studied historically and has been as complete for the past 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years. That's unique to any religious book. That's actually unique to any book that has this kind of history behind it. The Greek language, as you know, is what God chose the New Testament to be written in as the very words of God. And right away, people began to copy these words down. What would you do if God gave a letter to your church from an apostle? I'll tell you what you do. You'd sit and pay attention during the service. You'd write down everything that was read in that letter, and you'd take it home with you. And there are individuals who did that, but there are also professionals who did that. People who just, their whole life was copying down the Scripture from the very beginning, which is one of the most amazing facts of the Bible. There are over 5,000, really, we're actually about 5,300 now. More are being discovered every day. More than 5,300 portions of the Greek New Testament that are all over the world. Most of them are museums, places where you can go see them. We're talking about long before anybody started saying thee and thou, right? We're talking thousands of years ago. All over the world. You know what that's a testament to? That's a testament to one thing, particularly, that when they got it, they wrote it down and they passed it on to other people. They used the Bible. That's why there's so many manuscripts you can find. And you know why we find portions of manuscripts? Because they used them up. They used them till there was nothing left of them. They read it until the pages crumbled and broke into pieces and had to write new ones. The Bible has been, ever since its existence, the best seller of all time, even before it was sold. This is unique. But with any document, time and human fallibility are also going to impact it in some ways. This was over 2,000 years ago, and imagine, there are over now, like I said, 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament written in Greek that we can study. And one of the amazing things about technology I love is they've actually now taken photographs of all of these manuscripts. You can go on the internet, you can find the pictures of all these, you can read, if you can read Greek, ancient Greek without punctuation, you can, which I can't do, you can read all these ancient manuscripts and see them. You can't touch them. They won't let you do that. You get arrested for that. But you can see them. Isn't that a uniqueness and a beautiful act of God's preserving His Word for us? Not only, it's like Thomas, right? God wanted Thomas to believe without seeing, but then He said, but go ahead and put your hand in my side. God gives us His Word, and we can even see it and testify of it. I don't know if you've heard about the most recent discovery. Have you heard about this? A portion of the Gospel of Mark was found. And it was found used as a paper burial cloth over the face. Found down in Egypt. I think it was Egypt, yeah. A burial cloth over the face. You know, paper was very scarce, ancient times. Paper was very scarce. So when something was used up, they would use it for double purposes. People wrote all over paper. And so this was in circulation, enough to be used as a burial mask. It's a portion of the book of Mark. And you know what they're dating it at right now? They're still, it's just discovered. They're still testing it. They're afraid to make any certainties. But it looks like it will be dated around 50 AD. If that's the case, that's the earliest manuscript of the Bible in historical existence that we have. Which, this is what's fascinating to me. Do you realize what it means if it's dated 50 AD? That means that that was written while Mark was still alive. That specific piece of paper. And that means it was in circulation right after Mark wrote it and copied already in many copies. It circulates so much it's found its way down to Egypt. Remember how God told the disciples they would scatter and take the gospel everywhere? They did. And that's amazing to me. Now, that is unique. That is unlike any religious book. That's actually like any other book of history. No other religious document has that kind of historical visible footprint. The Bible is unique. The Bible is miraculously preserved by God for us today. These manuscripts, these texts of the Bible came from different parts of the Middle East, mostly Egypt and Europe, modern-day Turkey. And this is how Christianity spread. Textual critics, not a bad word, just a name for the people who study using archaeology and science to, they find these manuscripts, they date them, they do all these tests on them, figure out what they say. And then textual critics, biblical textual critics, are those who then compare them with one another, figuring out when it was written, what was written, trying to decipher them, and then do their best to humanly maybe understand even what the original first manuscript said that was originally written. They have to do this because more and more manuscripts are being found. And along with that, so have various disagreements in what is written being found. Now, don't let that bother you. Let me explain why. Some of those disagreements in those Greek texts that we have, the Bible texts, are long. John 8 and Mark 16 are two classic examples of some pretty lengthy portions of disagreement in the Bible texts. But most of those disagreements that we find in all of the manuscripts are spelling differences, endings of words differences, pronouns differences. In fact, if you take out John 8 and Mark 16, those bigger differences, you can take all of the disagreements on the Bible and put it on one page of paper. Now, there's a lot of them because if one little apostrophe is different, it's considered a disagreement, right? So that's why they say there's a lot of disagreements. But they're mostly minuscule. There are some significant ones. They're also mostly insignificant ones. Some do have a greater significance than others. For example, the ending of the Lord's Prayer. That's more than just a spelling. There's quite a few words there. It's a big difference. And yet, even like this ending of the Lord's Prayer, none of those textual differences ever in any place undermine, contradict, or disavow the theology or the doctrine of the Bible. None of them. I wish that I could impress this upon you in some great way. The agreement among these 5,000 plus manuscripts is nearly 95%. And if you take away those unimportant differences, like spelling and such, we have nearly 99% agreement. As I said, there is no historical texts anywhere that have that kind of agreement amongst their writings. You see, God used fallible people, but he still preserved his word for us. And he gave us a book unlike any other. Whatever you believe today, if all this is true, the Bible cannot be cast away even scientifically as a silly book. It cannot be. More than any other book, it deserves our attention. Now, why am I talking about this? I'm talking about this because of our text in Matthew 9:13, as we noticed, is one of those significant differences. Did Jesus say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen," or did he not? He say, "Why do you say that?" And I already explained it. I'll say it again. Because there is a portion of texts of Scripture that do not have that at all, and a portion of texts of Scripture that do have it. And we really do have to come to this place where we say, well, is it there or is it not? It doesn't in any way change the prayer content, the doctrine of the prayer, Jesus' words about prayer. There is no contradiction. So people may say, why are you even going to explain this? Why not just move over it? I can't do that. I just can't do that. I have to explain to you what God's word says. I believe it's my responsibility before God to teach you even these things. I believe we need to work through difficulties in our Bibles and be honest that we are doing so. And I just want to be honest about the issue of the fact that different Bible texts have been discovered and some contain this portion of the Lord's Prayer and some do not. And we should not be afraid of wrestling through difficult teaching and even things like this. It should not cause us to be worried or upset. Nearly all commentators believe that this doxology is based upon the doxology of David found in 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. After David prayed his prayer of when the Lord came and said he was going to build the temple, David said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Now, some who believe that this doxology was in this prayer, Jesus actually said Jesus is referencing David's doxology, which I think is a very valid thing to say. Some who believe, I think this was added later, they're not saying that there was some nefarious means in adding it later. They're simply saying, well, Christians over the years wanted to end a prayer a certain way, so they ended it this way in reference to David's doxology. So no one's denying that it's a good thing. No Christian's denying that it's something that could be said and something that could be read, and it's a beautiful thing. They're just disagreeing on whether Jesus said it or not. How can we know if Jesus said it or not? Well, we actually have to do a little exploration. I'm going to throw my cards ahead of time here. Of course, I'm preaching a sermon on it, so I suppose you probably already can read my hand here. But I do believe it should be included because it was what Jesus said. But I don't want to just tell you that. I want to tell you why. And you could think through it yourself. So I want to first of all express to you the arguments that some say, I'm going to be very brief, but the arguments why some say they don't believe this should be included as an argument as Jesus' words. The main reason they don't is because two very influential and very old and very complete manuscripts, the only ones that we have completely intact, Matthew through Revelation, were discovered in Alexandria, Egypt. They're the largest text we have. Egypt's where the desert air preserves old things. And those two significant texts do not contain this doxology. They do not contain this doxology. Those are the texts. Those two texts are the basis behind the NIV, the ESV, the NASV. That's why that you would see a difference there. Those two texts do not contain it. They're called Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, if you care to know. They're very important, almost always have shorter readings when it comes to, they'll leave out things, not add things, you might say. And then many scholars think that these texts are older, therefore they're more reliable, thus they don't have that in there, thus Jesus didn't actually say it. And it's pretty compelling evidence, since older Greek manuscripts are pretty convincing. We're talking about older, around 350 AD, so pretty old, long time ago is when these are dated to. Also, some of the earliest church leaders, Cyprian, Origen, Cyril, did not believe that this was contained in the Lord's Prayer. Even the famous Tertullian did not include this doxology in his preaching when he preached through the Lord's Prayer. The Greek translation into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, did not contain this doxology when it wrote it down and translated. So you can see there's some evidence out there, right, that it wasn't in there. Now, they're relying on these texts and those theories, and thus they don't include this. That's why some translations would not include this. But I also want to explain to you some arguments for the inclusion of this. One of the things is something I just discovered this week in my study for this. The Lord's Prayer is indeed found in some very old text. The third oldest Bible, right after Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, about 100 years later, called Codex Washingtonius, if you remember that for later. It was written about 100 years later. It does contain the doxological ending of the Lord's Prayer. So you have one of the old texts that still does contain it. What this actually proves to me more than anything is that early on they were debating this. You realize that? They were around 400, they were still debating whether this was in there or not. So this isn't a new debate. But also, the Byzantine text, these are known as the majority text. They're more portions, not as complete because they were circulated more readily. They're the most of the 5,000 texts. They were found in modern day Turkey where the church first grew, the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Most of these manuscripts do contain the doxological ending of the Lord's Prayer. John Chrysostom, famous apologist, later on, he used the doxology when he quoted the Lord's Prayer. Another interesting application, the earliest non-Latin translations of the Bible were the Syrian version, the Armenian version, and the Georgian translation. Those all did contain the Lord's Prayer doxology ending. Now, perhaps that's because they also were from that region where the majority texts were. But I want to quickly give you one of the most interesting things, something you'll hear people talk about. This is what I want to tell you about. You're going to hear unbelievers even talk about this. Have you ever heard of the Didache or the Didache? Anybody here? Some here, some yes, some no. Okay, some of you heard of this. What is the Didache? The Didache is called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. And if I could just sum it up this way, we don't know if it was written by the 12 Apostles. It's not inspired scripture. It does not give us the rule of life like the Bible does. However, it really reads more like a church constitution and bylaws. It doesn't contain a lot of doctrinal matters. It's all practical. This is how you should baptize people. This is, you know, how you should baptize them if you don't have any water around, what kind of water you should use. This is how you should pray. When you pray this way. Don't forget to pray for this. In other words, it's just instructions for the church of how to put into practice the Bible teaching. The Didache says when you pray, and it lists the prayer, and it includes, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You say, well, it's not Bible. What does it matter? This is what's interesting to me. The earliest Didache form we have is dated 150 AD. So one of the earliest non-biblical, but church practices we have contains the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Here's another interesting thing. Some of you may have heard of the Didache. Probably fewer of you have heard of the Diatessaron. Have you heard of the Diatessaron before? Yeah, I didn't think so. Now you have, and you can. Somebody asks you again, you can say, "I have heard of the Diatessaron." Let me explain. The Diatessaron was a guy named Trajan. He was a student of the famous Justin Martyr, a guy named Trajan. He nearly lived about 170, 175 is when he did this. He looked at all four Gospels, and he said it would be helpful to have a summary. It would be helpful to have a harmony of all four Gospels. So Trajan sat down, and he wrote out all four Gospels, but tried to put them together in a chronological order. Other people have done that over the years, but Trajan was the first we know to have done that. When he got to Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he included the doxology of the Lord's Prayer, 170, 175 AD. So there is good, compelling evidence that they used it early on. But the internal evidence is what convinces me the most. You notice in our prayer that we've looked at, we talked last week about the beauty and symmetry of the Lord's Prayer, the parallelism. Remember how the threes pray as sons and pray what? Pray as subjects of the sovereign. May your name be hallowed. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, right? And then the other three requests, give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts, deliver us from evil. And then how's the ending? For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. It fits internally in the context with smooth ending, and the parallelism of threes comes into play again. Personally, I believe, and I hope I've neither bored, confused, nor angered any of you, I do believe in this generation must be able to intelligently and plainly answer critics. You know, somebody comes to you and says, well, you believe a Bible? Did you know that this translation doesn't have the Lord's Prayer and this one does? Your Bible's all full of errors and contradictions. That's where you can say, well, have you ever heard of the Diatessaron? And then they'll just probably go, okay, see you later. You need to be able to answer critics of God's Word. And I know this does put me at odds with good Bible translators, but I do believe, it also puts me in line with other good Bible translators. I do believe that the ending of the Lord's Prayer was given by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount as a doxology to end his prayer, not just because I want to believe it, but because I think the evidence points that way. I think the objective evidence points that way. Well, I spent a lot of time on that. I don't apologize for talking about it. I apologize for spending a lot of time on it. I want to actually look at it now. So I'm actually going to preach a sermon that some of you may not even have in your Bibles. Our Father, who art in heaven, when we say that, we're just talking about praying as sons. But we're immediately recognizing that we are praying to one greater than us. The reason we pray is because we can't do anything about our situation of life. In other words, prayer is the ultimate expression of our human dependence on one that is greater than us. I think the application of this is just as true. The reason we don't pray is because we've lost a sense of our dependence upon God. We lose a sense of His greatness and His power. We get a certain sense of our own ability, our own strength, our own goodness, our own power and ability and sovereignty, even though we wouldn't use those words. We start to act that way. And we even start to treat others that way. You can find behind every proud, arrogant heart, there is a man or a woman unbended on their knees in prayer. Because prayer destroys pride. Because we have to start with prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. I'm down here. You're up there. I must stoop before you. And what a fitting conclusion then as he ends, when the emphasis is once again on the greatness, the power, the majesty of our Father, as he concludes the prayer. It's absolutely plain, the meaning of this doxology, as God's chosen sons and subjects and supplicants, that indeed God possesses his kingdom, God demonstrates his power, and God deserves his own glory forever. And that's the point. It's not a lot to explain of what it means. It simply is. I find in this doxology the present tense quite encouraging. For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. Forever. The present tense pronoun. We worship the God who not only was and not only will be, but the God who is. We worship the ego a me, the Jehovah, the self-existent, the I am God. Unlike God, as those like us, subject to times and seasons, and those who need patience to endure this life, we might be tempted at times to think that God is like us, that he too is waiting, enduring. But even Christ, who is the incarnation of God, said before he ascended that all authority was his in heaven and in earth, using the present tense. All authority is mine. I have it. It is mine. You see, God looks back with no regret and looks forward with no anticipation. He looks back with no regret and looks forward with no anticipation, because he already is the beginning and the end. He already is the first and the last. There is nothing hid from the presence of God or the power of God, the person of God. He is absolutely outside and apart of all time components. God does not wait for us or upon us. We wait for him and upon him. Yours is the kingdom. It exists in your possession, your demonstration, your fullness. But what does that phrase more clearly, yours is the kingdom, imply to us? a word already studied in prayer. Verse 10, may your kingdom come. It calls to mind that God's people both enjoy the sovereign rule now as well as greatly anticipating the coming rule and reign of Christ. Physically and literally. Perhaps Jesus is repeating that concept when he says, yours is the kingdom, except that Jesus is not praying this as a request. You see, we are told when we say, may your kingdom come, it's a request that we're to pray. May your kingdom come, but this is different. This isn't a request. This isn't asking God for his kingdom. This is simply a declaration in prayer as worship. Yours is the kingdom. Not only may your kingdom come, but it already is. It already is. And you possess it fully. Pause and think that God is not waiting for some human event to possess his kingdom. Christ is not waiting for something to happen so it finally gives him the right and the authority and the privilege and to go ahead and take over. God is not in heaven saying, well, when you guys get your act straight, then I'll be able to do something about all this stuff going on in the world. That's not our God. No, our God, according to Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Abram Cooper said it quite well. He said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, mine! And that's our God. He owns it all. He possesses it all. His is the kingdom. When we pray, we are to pray with a clear understanding that God's sovereign rule can never be undermined or thwarted. We are to pray with confidence and worship. Yours is the kingdom forever. Not to pray that to make it happen, but because it already has and is and will continue to happen. Now, the implications of this is no small thing. When we realize, truly realize, that we are entreating in prayer the sovereign King of the universe, when we pray, the one who possesses his kingdom in himself, it is not insignificant that we pray, yours is the kingdom. And then we ask human things of a divine authority. But let me ask the question, my friends, do we believe this when we pray? Do we believe this? Do we really pray? Thine is the kingdom. Does God's authority cover our prayers in worship? My friends, if we really believe this, then when we pray for human authority, politicians, civil servants, our nation, we pray without fear. Oh, we pray with sorrow. We pray for those who have the rule over us with sorrow. We pray with joy and we pray with sorrow. We pray with pleading with God. But never at the end of the day when we believe this do we somehow fear in those prayers, because we believe that our God holds the heart of every kingdom, every nation, every authority in his hand. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. That is our God. We are coming up on an election cycle, if you haven't figured it out from the news yet. And you'll hear all kinds of candidates. And you're going to have lots of discussions with people. And I could tell you again, another time maybe, we'll go through encouraging kinds of people we should vote for. And we do have a responsibility and the ability to vote. What a unique privilege we have in this nation. That we can actually somehow, in some way, have some kind of a voice. But let me tell you something, it doesn't matter who gets elected or who doesn't get elected. That does not change the kingdom of God. That does not change the power of God. This phrase is the same before November and after November. Yours is the kingdom. One of the best examples of this is the Old Testament. Daniel. Daniel survived the sacking of Jerusalem. He survived captivity under Babylonian rule. He survived the overthrow then of the Babylonian rule 70 years later. He survived the Median kings. He survived the Persian kings. And then as an old man, we get the story wrong. We get it wrong. David was an old man when he was told not to pray before heaven. Not to pray facing Jerusalem. He was nearly 80 years old when that takes place. The reason why David went out and knelt and prayed before Jerusalem when he was told not to was not because David was some young buck going, you know what, I'm going to show him. He actually was 80-year-old guy's like, this is what I do every day. It's too much work to change it now. Okay, whatever. You know why David went down and prayed and he said, oh king, live forever. Whatever. The reason he said that is because something else David said when he said in the book of Daniel, he said, you know, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. You know, I've seen it all. I've seen Nebuchadnezzar. I've seen Belshazzar. I've seen the writing on the wall, literally, writing on the wall. I've seen people get thrown in fiery furnaces and come out, my friends. I've seen kings rise up. I've seen kings go down. But what I haven't seen is I haven't seen God's sovereignty thwarted one bit. The Most High rules in the kingdom of heaven. When we pray, pray with worship, pray with fervency. Yours is the kingdom forever. Believing not only that human authorities actually have no authority apart from God's gift of authority, but also believing that we have no authority apart from God. Pray, yours is the kingdom. And then do not seek to build your own kingdom. Submit your family, your plans, your job choices under the authority and determination of the sovereign king. Yours is the power. Two words in the Bible are mostly translated power. One is referring to authority, exousia. The other references ability, dunamis, or dynamo. It's the second that is used here, dunamis, ability. In other words, it's not saying yours is the authority, although that is true. That's actually referenced in the first one, yours is the kingdom. This is saying something else. Yours is the power. Yours is the ability. With prayer as worship, first we recognize God's absolute authority. Thine is the kingdom. But then we also recognize God's perfect ability. Yours is the power. You have all authority to do something about it, and you can do something about it. When the word power, dunamis, is used for God, it is referencing God's creative, heaven-shaking ability to do whatever he pleases. God not only has the authority to do what he pleases, but he actually has the ability to do what he pleases. And he follows through on his authority. What kind of power does God have? Colossians 1:16 tells us that our God has creative power. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You are a breathing, thinking, reasoning entity hearing this today because God himself chose to give you life. Love and cherish all life that God makes, but love and cherish the one who has the power to give life above all. God also has natural power. Isaiah 45:7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. When a nation signs a peace treaty with another nation, it was God who actually did it. The sunny day that allows you to rest, God did that by his power. The tornado that uproots trees, the hurricane that breaks rocks, the earthquakes that tear down man's best attempt at structures. God did that. Now that is not to say that God was necessarily punishing those upon whom calamity strikes, but neither does it mean he is not. It is that we intuitively know and we call all these things acts of God. Why do we do that? Because we know that there is one whose power and ability is far greater than the greatest of men's ability. God is filled with natural power. But my friends, what's even better news to us is God is filled with redeeming power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power, dunamis of God unto salvation, the ability of God. God's ability is harnessed through the gospel and manifest through the good news. The good news is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The power of God is the manifestation of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The same God who gives us our first birth through no efforts of our own is the God, the gift of life, is the same God who must give us a new birth through no efforts of our own. It is the power of God to salvation. God's power and redemption is realized in utter forgiveness and a new heart. The miracle of new life is no small matter. Perhaps this is even a greater demonstration of God's ability and dunamis than even the creative and natural power. That God would take sinfully dead soul like mine and give it eternal life is amazing. God also has sanctifying power. This is amazing. God, what God redeems, He sanctifies. He doesn't stop with redemption, with forgiveness. He continues on with sanctification. Ephesians 1:19, Paul says that you should know. He wants them to know this. What does he want them to know? What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead? What Paul is talking about in this passage, it's talking about the power of a transformed, growing life, the resurrection power of new life. It takes place when we are regenerated and extends through granting us resurrection life. See, that you or I even have an inkling of desire to obey God's word is due to His power, not our own. And even it gets better and better, because this sanctifying power culminates in the preserving power of God. 1 Peter 1:3-6, blessed be the God who has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. But how do I know I have it? How do I know it's going to be there? How do I know I'm not going to lose it or sin it away or squander my life? It's so... No, this is how you know, because it says, who are kept by the power of God. Any preservation that takes place in anyone's life for eternity is simply because of God's power, not our own. Yours is the power forever. He also says, yours is the glory. The doxa, the glory of God. What a big concept for even a bigger God. How does one even explain the word glory? What is glory? Honor? Weightiness, majesty, immutability, transcendence, uniqueness, holiness, all of this and more. Perhaps, though, the glory of God is best understood with pictures rather than words. The glory of God in the Old Testament was the miraculous expression of God's presence that humans could not tolerate. God gave His people 10 words, His 10 commandments on His mountain. And the mountain shakes. The clouds overshadow it. The mountain looks like it's on fire. That's the glory of God. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and people are so afraid that they're convinced he is dead, because how could a man live on a mountain that's burning and shaking and breaking and thundering and lightning? God told him to build him a tabernacle with clear specifications. They do. And when they finish, the Bible says His glory fills the tabernacle and smoke and clouds pour out of it. They are afraid. God tells Solomon to build His temple. He does with great skill. God's glory pours out as he prays for God's presence, and people are in awe. Moses goes up to a mountain again, going back in time now, and is afraid God might send them up to the land without His presence. He pleads with God to go with them. Then he pleads after that to see God's glory. God allows him to experience some of the brightness of His glory, shielded by the rocks. And the effect is that Moses, the one who simply had the imprint of God's glory, must then veil himself so that those around him don't go blind. And even after all this, can we really understand what is the glory of God? I don't believe we can. But the Bible tells us, Jesus says it through John, that Jesus is the visible glory of God. In other words, in order for us to tolerate God's glory, the vehicle needed to be a man himself. God-man. We simply could not handle seeing God in His glory. So what does all this mean? How are we supposed to think in praying, thine is the glory? Beloved, to pray thine is the glory is to pray with confidence that the fullness of God, what makes God, God, and not us, is evident as the fullness of Christ is seen in our lives, our church, our thoughts, our actions. To simply begin to wrap our minds in this prayer around the immense majesty, the greatness of our God. Glory is the essence of God, truly undefinable, and can only be experienced. And as of yet, no one alive has experienced the fullness of God's glory. We've all, every God's glory, we've experienced it in any way. It's always been veiled and shielded to us in some way. Thank God it has been veiled and shielded to us. We cannot tolerate it. It was veiled when God gave His glory to man on earth. He veiled it in the man of Jesus. He gave Him a body to veil the glory. It's veiled to us as we see God's glory working through the church and people's lives. It's still veiled because it's through fallible people. But don't worry, my dear friends, beloved. 1 John 3:2 tells us something glorious. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There is coming a day when we will finally and fully be able to gaze completely on the Shekinah fullness of God's glory. It's not today. It's going to be veiled today, but it's coming soon. My friends, this is why Christians do not mourn as the world does at the loss of their loved ones. We mourn, but not as the world. We don't mourn like them. Because we know that when our loved ones leave this world, they before us are finally gazing on this glory of God. And they are living. But until then, we worship the glorious God with anticipation. How should we pray? Pray as sons of God. Pray as subjects of the sovereign. Pray as supplicants unto the sovereign. And finally, my dear friends, church, pray as simple worshipers. Worshipers who believe and praise God, who is absolute authority. Thine is the kingdom. Worshipers who believe and praise God, who is perfect ability. Thine is the power. Worshipers who believe and praise God, who is majestic in greatness. Thine is the glory. And finally, pray as worshipers who are convinced that this great, powerful, kingly God, who is our Father and has never changed, that these truths about Him are forever. Forever. So much of our prayers are asking. And that's not bad. But after finishing this prayer, I became convinced in my own life, I need more worshiping. I need more worshiping in prayer. I need the doxology in my prayer. I need it. I need the holy amen at the end, which simply means let it be, let it be. And I agree. And I agree is not because my agreement, my amen, doesn't give validity to the doxology. It simply is an undisputed fact. It's an undisputed fact. My beloved church friends, pray like this. All that we've read in 9 through 13, let's pray like this for God's glory and our good. Yet perhaps you are here today and you would say, I'm new to Bible Christianity and this has been a little confusing. I'd simply say to you, dive into God's holy book. You'll find out that it is not only historically vindicated, but that it also contains the words of eternal life that will regenerate you and give you new life. It reveals to us God, veiled through words, veiled through language, because we can't see God, but it reveals God, who is all authority, all powerful, and all glorious. This is the God I want to know. This is the God I want to worship. This is the God we must pray to.